Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 9. And I just want to say this to you. I was thinking this week how blessed I am to pastor a congregation that loves Christ and loves the Word of God. That is such a blessing to my soul. I want you to know that. And I was thinking about it in light of this. You know, there are a lot of preachers who view their preaching as like a performance weekly. You know, like they have to perform every week to get everybody to sort of come back. And I'm so grateful it's not like that here. I really am. Like, I can't tell you how grateful I am. Let's stand together. I want us to read this text. This is an amazing text. We're going to start in verse 37 of Luke chapter 9. Here's the thing I was thinking. In Luke chapter 9, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, is very intent, it seems, for us to behold the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like he wants, when we leave this chapter, we better not have missed how awesome Christ is. Because that's what this entire chapter is revolving around. His majesty and his glory and his greatness. And it's no different here. Right? It's no different here. I want you to look with me. And starting in verse 37. On the next day when they had come down from the mountain. That's the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter and James and John from the Mount of Transfiguration. A great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Let's pray together. Lord, I am so grateful to you this morning for the abundant ways in which you have shown your grace to us, your people. I am grateful, Lord, that you determined in eternity past to save your people that are in this room. That you set your love upon us when we were sinners, when there was nothing that was good in us. And you determined to redeem us, Lord God, through the giving of your Holy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for the way that you orchestrated history. For the way that by your hand and by your providence, all things have worked according to your plan. Until at the appropriate time, your Son took to himself flesh and came into this earth and lived a sinless and perfect life. And then was condemned to crucifixion. And died in our place, suffering not only physical death, but enduring, Lord, the wrath that you have against sin, against sinners, and doing it in our place so that we could be forgiven. I'm grateful for the way that you, by your Spirit, found us, each one of us who are saved in this room, where we were, steeped in sin, steeped in rebellion, some of us steeped in superstition, some of us deeply religious and lost. Some of us, Lord God, wholly just given over to our depravity. Some of us thinking ourselves moral, but in reality not. And by your Spirit, you made our dead hearts alive, and you made the Word of God resonate in our souls. And you gave us faith to believe your truth, and you rescued us out of the pit of our own making, and you rescued us out of the wrath that we deserved, and you gave us eternal life that we didn't deserve. You've been faithful, Lord God, to graciously and mercifully move in our lives day by day, training our hearts for godliness, training our souls to behold the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and respond in faith. And I think, Lord God, to myself, like, what's the thing that we need most? The thing we need most every single day is to behold the Lord Jesus Christ as He is and to respond to the revelation of Christ, to respond to your word in faith. And so, Lord, I'm praying that you would do, that you would empower that very thing right now. I'm praying, Lord, and I'm asking you with all confidence that you would focus our hearts and our attention and our minds and everything, Lord God, upon the preaching of your word, that you would make us to have a deep desire to behold Christ, and you would reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us in his variegated splendor before our eyes. That, Lord God, you would move our hearts not to question, not to strain against your truth, but Lord God, to hear your word as it is and to respond in faith and submission and with gladness. And I'm praying, Lord God, that you would do a work of great grace and just power in our midst, transforming those of us who know Christ more into his image. And Father, as Nick was praying, Lord God, to take the hearts of stone that are in this room and turn them into hearts of flesh, to make them see their desperate need for the only Savior that is. God, we don't have it all figured out. If we are to live by our own wisdom, we will crash mightily. We need the revelation of your word. We need your sure prophetic word, like Peter says. So I pray, Lord, you would take your sure prophetic word and drive it deeply into our souls this morning. And we'd understand this text in the way that your Spirit intended when he empowered Luke to write it. So come and do, Lord, in us what only you can do. You've got to fill me with your Spirit. You have to use me, Lord God, as an instrument in your hands, or this isn't going to happen. You've got to make the hearts of the people attentive and awake and alive, or it's not going to happen. Ultimately, Lord, this is on you. And so I'm asking you to do what you delight to do. And that's make dead souls live. And Lord, to strengthen and to grow those who've been made alive by your grace. So please do it, I pray. In the blessed name of Jesus, I'm asking it. Amen. You know, I'm a huge fan of nature shows. I like nature shows a lot. In fact, here's the truth. I like to watch nature shows, documentaries, and sports. That's pretty much it. I don't like anything else. If you watch sitcoms, don't talk to me about them. I've never watched them. Friends, people talk to me about Friends. I don't even know what it is. I really don't. Like, I don't even know who the people are that are in that sitcom. I don't have a clue who they are. And people, or Seinfeld. Sorry. Or The Office. Sorry. Now, if you want to talk about, you know, lions or something, I can do that. In fact, here's the truth. Of all the animals in the world, the ones that intrigue me the most are the big cats. My favorites are the tigers, but close behind them are the lions. They're some of the most majestic animals in the world. Track with me here, because this is important. They're really amazing. Their majesty is amazing, but it's revealed in so many ways. Like, when you watch a lion, like, there's not just one thing that stands out to you. There's a lot of things that make them sort of stand apart from all the other animals of the savannah. Like, for instance, you see their majesty in their power and in their ferocity, for instance, in defending their pride from hyenas, or in the way that they take down a water buffalo or an antelope. Like, it's awesome to watch. or in the way that they'll sort of just lie back in the grass and observe everything that's taking place in front of their eyes, like they're just kind of laying at a buffet, kind of watching everything walk in front of them, you know? But you also see it in the way that they play with their cubs. They allow their cubs to crawl all over them, to attack them, to growl at them in their little cub way, you know? To bite them on their face and bite them on their ears and everything. And then they'll just very simply exert their dominance over their cubs with a simple brush of the paw or just kind of like sticking their paw on top of the little one's head, like, settle down, Junior. Right? You see their majesty in the way that their cubs are completely at ease. They are completely safe and secure as they slumber under their mama and papa lion care because they know their parents are the baddest animals on the planet. Their majesty is revealed in a lot of ways, right? It's not just one scene. Listen to me. In a far greater way, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in a number of ways, right? In a number of ways. Like there's not just one scene that we see and go, he's majestic. There are so many, right? The way that Luke records this text for us in Luke 9 points us undeniably to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically this text that we're looking at today. And so we need to read this text in light of what we saw last week about the transfiguration. Remember what we saw? The Lord Jesus Christ goes up on the mountain with Peter and James and John, his closest disciples, and there he is transfigured before them. His face changes. His entire appearance is transformed. And the glory of the only begotten Son of God, the intrinsic and the native majesty of the Son of God shines forth in this blinding light. The veil of his humanity is lifted for just a moment as his eternal glory shines forth, his face bright as the noonday sun, his garments just blazing the fulgence and light. And up on that mountain, he meets with Moses and with Elijah, who are the representatives of the law and of the prophets, and he speaks with them about his crucifixion and his resurrection that's yet to come. And while that's going on, the Shekinah glory of God engulfs them on the mountaintop. And God the Father speaks of his pleasure and his delight in his Holy Son, saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him, right? And Peter and James and John are overwhelmed. They see all of this and they are astonished. They see the majesty of Christ in a way that no one else on earth ever had. It's a look back to his eternal glory. It's a preview of his glorious kingship and his eternal rule, this kingdom to come. And as quickly as it begins, it is over, right? And then they start making their way down the mountain, back to the crowds, where Christ's majesty is going to be revealed in yet another way. And it's going to be in the midst of a troubling situation. Look at this. Luke describes it for us starting in verse 37. He says, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man of the crowd, from the crowd, cried out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. I don't want you to miss here the contrast, the incredible contrast that Luke intends for us to see. Following closely on the heels of Christ's glorious transfiguration, right? Of the declaration of God the Father regarding his Son, of this picture of the kingdom that is yet to come, yet to be inaugurated. We're quickly shaken. We are quickly shaken back to the present reality that final redemption and judgment and the final revelation of Christ's glory have not yet come. Right? We're living in a fallen world. And for now, Satan is still wickedly active and evil is rampant in this fallen world, right? And so the Lord Jesus Christ, along with Peter and James and John, he comes down off the mountain. Immediately they're met with this great crowd of people. No surprise, there's a great crowd wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is going at this point. But one man in particular stands out among them all. One man in particular garners the Lord's attention. He's a desperate father. He's making intercession for his son, and he's pleading. He's begging. He is crying out with a loud voice saying, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son. He's my only child." And I want you to understand, beloved, I want you to understand the import of these words, the pathos behind them. The sense of these words in the Greek is that he is pleading with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look at everybody else. Look at my son. Turn your attention, focus your attention on my son. Look at my only child here. And when you look at him, the idea is look at him with mercy. Look at him with compassion. Look at him with a willingness to help. In all of the crowd, Lord, look at my son. And he describes the pitiable state of his boy. We're so used to reading these kinds of descriptions in Scripture. I don't think we grasp them as much as we ought to. Feel this with me. Get the picture here. It's a horrific description. His father's lamenting, "My son, there's this spirit, this demon that comes upon him and he crushes him. He makes him cry out. He makes him convulse and writhe in agony. He mauls him. He crushes him." That's what that word "shatters" means. He won't leave him alone. He breaks him to pieces. And this demon's relentless in his assault. He doesn't give up. He comes over this boy, Matthew says, and throws them into an open fire where they would do their cooking, or throws them into water. Throws them into water, trying to kill him. This demon leaves this boy wrecked emotionally and physically and spiritually. He doesn't leave him alone for long. His entire life is being ruined by this demon. Imagine too for a second what it was like to be this kid's mom and dad. Yeah, it'd be horrible. Can you imagine? They couldn't do anything for him. There's nothing worse than being a parent and seeing your child suffer and you can't do anything for them. It's horrible. They can't do anything. They would have been ostracized as a family. Think about it. There's no play dates for this boy, right? I mean, this is the family with that, quote, demonic son. Keep the kids away from him, right? Every minute of every day, they had to watch their son. They had to be on guard, living in utter fear that a demon would come upon him and throw him into an open fire or into the water where he'd be killed. It had to be a living nightmare. Can you feel it? Are you with me? What we're seeing in this boy is a graphic picture of the despair and the destructiveness of Satan's mastery over fallen human beings who have not experienced the delivering power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? I mean, you see, this is Satan's goal, isn't it? It's his desire, isn't it? For every human being who lives on this earth, it's sin's desire that for destruction and ruin and ultimately spiritual death. Isn't that it? It is. The purposes, the plans, the schemes of Satan, look, they're always destruction. We see that here. And though demon possession maybe isn't as obvious today, although I would say that there are some really clear evidences of it. We see Satan's purposes and his influence borne out in our world, maybe in more subtle but just as destructive ways. We see people just casting off the fear of God and the clear teaching of Scripture in the name of freedom. Right? Self-determination. The highest thing is to be able to determine who and what I am, apart from the commands of Scripture. We see it in the way that there's a cultural desensitization and even approval of rampant wickedness and sin. There's the false promise of various lusts and sinful pleasures that enslave and destroy, the utter disregard of divine wisdom, the headlong rush by humanity to ruin themselves for time and for eternity. Someone asked me why I thought there was such an uptick in gender dysphoria and such an uptick in homosexual behavior and all this with young children. And my response was, it's demonic activity. Here's this man who's got this son. There's nothing he can do for him. He's a dramatic and a bodily picture of Satan's mastery and what it does to the human soul. And it's important for us to see that. Satan never does anyone good. Not ever. The schemes of Satan, the ideas of Satan, the things he passes off as human wisdom that we gobble up like donuts from Dunkin' Donuts, does no one any good. It's designed to destroy you. There are so many that are mastered by Satan and servants of sin who show none of the physical symptoms, but this is a true spiritual picture of every person who doesn't have Christ as Savior and Lord. And so here comes this man. He's looking for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his disciples. And when he gets there looking for him, Jesus is up on the mountain. And so he does the next best thing he can do. He finds the 9 disciples that didn't go with him. Why does he come? Well, no doubt, he's heard about the power and the might of the Lord. He's heard tales of Christ's loving compassion towards people in desperate straits. So he comes. Moreover, listen, he's probably even heard about the tales of the disciples' earlier missionary journeys and everything that they had done in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, right? And so he's coming with expectation they're going to be able to do something. And he's deeply disappointed. He is deeply disappointed. He says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. I earnestly sought and pled with your disciples. I begged them to help my son. I asked them to cast out this demon. I don't know what it is they tried to do, but they couldn't do it. I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about that for a moment. Does it strike anyone that he's expecting the disciples to be able to cast out this demon? Why would he expect that? I'll tell you why. Because if you look back to verse 1 of this very chapter, we read, and he, the Lord Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons. Not over some demons, not over a few demons, not over the easy demons. All demons. And to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. The Lord Jesus Christ had specifically given to the 12, to his apostles, power and authority over all demons. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and start casting demons out of people. But I am saying to you, this is a power that Christ gave specifically, an authority he gave specifically to these 12. All of them. And yet, they could not deliver this boy. What is the problem? What is wrong here? What's the disconnect? And we find out. We find out as we behold the Lord's stern rebuke and then his merciful restoration. Look at this. Hearing all this, the Lord Jesus Christ, he hears this man describe everything and he responds. And Luke writes, Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Who's the Lord talking to and what's the problem? Well, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's faithlessness. The issue here is faithlessness on the part of these disciples, on the 9 disciples. who'd been left behind. They're faithless. I want you to see this. It's very important. This rebuke is not directed at the boy's father. Okay? That's not who's about. Look, he's doing the right thing, isn't he? In a desperate situation, in desperate faith and hope, he's bringing his son before the Lord. Lord, do something, please. That's the right thing to do if you're a daddy. He's seeking the Lord's loving and gracious intervention, asking him, look upon my son with mercy, with compassion. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the nine that are standing around like they're confused. The nine who couldn't cast out this demon. And the problem, the reason that they can't do it is not that the demon's too mighty, too powerful, too scary, too whatever. Too slippery, too sneaky. The issue is their faithlessness. That's what Jesus says. Their faith is faltering. It was weak. It was wavering. It was ineffectual. Now, we are not told how they got to this point in only a matter of several days. Okay? Really, just several days. Maybe a couple weeks, right? And I'm not going to speculate. I'm not going to spin some wild ideas about how they came to this point. I'm not. But the evidence is clear. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just say things to hear himself talk. Right? My dad used to say that to me right before he was getting ready to drop the bomb. He would say, boy, I don't talk just to hear myself talk. And then here came the bomb. Right? Jesus doesn't do that. For whatever reason, they failed to believe the words that Christ had spoken to them back in verse 1. For whatever reason, their faith at this point is weak and vacillating, and it's defective. And the Lord's rebuke of them is strong, isn't it? Isn't it? You don't want to hear this from Jesus. This is not what you're hoping to hear from the Lord Jesus, isn't it? I mean, come on. What do you want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant, right? That's what you want to hear, not, oh, faithless and twisted generation. Right? That's not what you're looking for. In fact, I want you to see this. These words sound a great deal like the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the famous song of Moses that every synagogue attending Jew knew well. And that's deliberate. Those words by Moses were part of a rebuke that was leveled against those who had seen and heard the wonders of God during the exodus and the deliverance of the nation out of Egypt, and who had failed to trust him and became faithless and twisted as a result. In essence, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to those nine disciples. You know, you guys, you disciples have been blessed beyond everybody else. You've enjoyed my fellowship and my loving provision for the last couple of years. You've seen my greatest miracles. You've heard me teach and explain the very word of God. You've walked with me. You've seen my faithfulness. You've known my character. What good has it done you? You're acting like the faithless generation that Moses led out of Egypt, who saw all the works of God and heard him speak on the mountain, and who died in the wilderness for their unbelief. And make no mistake, beloved, this is an expression of divine exasperation with them. With guys who should have known better. With all the privileges they'd experienced. Yet they did not fully trust in his word. And that made the Lord Jesus Christ groan in his spirit. Guys, why such a strong rebuke? Why such a strong, I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ could have said something else, right? He could have been like, you guys need to do better, right? That would have been a lot more gentle, right? Why such a strong rebuke? We're uncomfortable seeing Jesus like that a little bit. Don't you just get a little uncomfortable seeing Jesus like this? Why such a strong rebuke? Here's why. Listen to me. It's because the very foundation of a saving and an intimate and a real relationship to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is faith, isn't it? It's trusting Him. It's trusting His Word. It's trusting His character. It's believing Him. In fact, that's the very point at which Adam and Eve failed when they gave ear to the serpent who said, did God actually say? They questioned God's words, didn't they? And here were the issue, were the disciples failing to take the Lord Jesus Christ at His word. That was the issue. They failed to believe and to act upon His words in faith and then cast out that demon. They should have been able to do it. That's what's being said here. That's where Jesus is going with this. Charles Spurgeon has a great definition of faith. It is so simple. But he says this. Faith is believing that Christ is what He is said to be. Faith is believing that Christ is what and who He is said to be. And that He will do what He's promised to do. And then to expect that from Him. It's that simple. That's what faith is. But the disciples weren't doing that. Here's the question that comes into your mind. Like, okay, did they truly believe the words of Peter when he said, you are the Christ of God, or not? Did they really believe His words, Christ's words to them, or not? Were they going to act according to Christ's words, or not? And then the corollary question is, are we? Do we? Right? Do we? I want to tell you something. I want you to hear me on this. Faith in Christ doesn't deal in appearance or human probabilities. It is not dissuaded, true faith, by emotions or feelings. It does not subject itself to fallen human wisdom. It does not require God to explain Himself fully to our satisfaction. Faith is believing what God has said because He has said it and because He cannot lie. And believing to the point of basing the entirety of our existence on what God has said and who He is. Do you hear me on that? Faith is clinging to His truth. It's acting on His truth that's embodied in Christ. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter whether we like them or not. And it's at that very point that the disciples failed. No wonder God the Father had to tell Peter and James and John to listen to Him. Listen to My Son. The other nine needed that same lesson, didn't they? And so do we. Yeah, you're not going to get off the hook that easy. So do we. You know what I've discovered in many years of being a pastor? There are two things I think that are of the two things that are the biggest things that war against our simply clinging to the truth and acting on the truth that's embodied in Christ. The two things that war against that kind of a real robust faith, I'm going to tell you what they are. Number one is biblical illiteracy. People don't know what the Scripture says. They have no idea. They might be super passionate and super excited and super sincere, and they know nothing of what the Word of God says. You know why? Because they don't read it. They just don't read it. They read it, they hear it on Sundays. They read it when the preacher's reading it on Sundays. Maybe if they go to a church that actually reads the Bible, right? And actually reads it in a translation that is reliable rather than whatever translation we need to use this week for Pastor so-and-so's message that's not quite biblical, right? But as far as reading it on a daily basis, we don't do it. We have all kinds of excuses. Well, I fall asleep. Well, then drink some coffee. I don't understand it. Pray for God to give you illumination. Well, I've read that before. Well, you could stand to read it again, buddy. We simply don't know the Word of God. I'll tell you what. The reason that when people start discussions with us, that we have no answer for them. When they come at us with their ideas and their theories and their philosophies, it's because we don't read the Word of God. One of the biggest issues, and don't let yourself off the hook. Well, I read every other day. That's not the point. The point is do you read? I saw one pastor. I'm not even kidding you on this. All right.
I'll tell you who he is so you can avoid his books. His name is Judah Smith. He's a really popular pastor out on the West Coast. He's the pastor to the stars. You know how much scripture he reads a day? He said this in an interview. I couldn't believe it. He reads one verse a day. That's all he can handle. Quote unquote. I read one verse a day. That's all I can handle. Dude, get out of the pulpit now. Get out of the pulpit now. Because you are seriously laying up for yourself some judgment on the day of judgment. You better get out of the pulpit. One reason I think that our faith is not as strong as it ought to be, that it's defective lots of times, that we just don't know the Word of God. Here's the second thing, is that we rely all too often on human wisdom. Scripture is very clear about how we ought to act, what we ought to do, how we ought to live, what ought to be our convictions, what ought to be the things that are the bedrock truths of our lives, where we ought to, but you know what we do? We listen instead to human wisdom. We listen to human wisdom that disguises itself in a variety of different ways. For instance, we don't confront a very obvious sin in someone's life, something that is very clear, or even in our own lives, because that's not very loving, we tell ourselves. Well, somebody will just bear with that. We just need to be more loving and just kind of let that go. No. The most loving thing that you can do is tell your kid the truth. I was listening to, some of you guys know who this dude is. He's basketball player, Dwayne Wade. His youngest son came home now and has decided he's a girl and wants to be called Zaya. So he goes on Ellen DeGeneres' TV. I call her that all the time. I got busted. Ellen DeGeneres, where else are you going to go? He goes on Ellen's TV show, right? And so they're talking to him about how does he deal with this, with his son has now become a girl or whatever, desiring to become a girl. And he said, well, you know, when Zaya came home, the thing that I thought to myself, what is most important is that I would show her unconditional love and accept whatever she wanted, you know, without any, you know, rejection or whatever. That's about the most horrible piece of parenting advice I've ever heard in my life. What Zion needs is not for you to nod, or Zion's the boy's name. What is not for you to nod and go, oh, I think you're a girl too. No, what he needs is the truth. That's what he needs. The two things I think that destroy real faith and so many excited people is biblical illiteracy and an over-reliance on human wisdom. I've seen it over and over again as a pastor. I've seen it repeatedly in my life, with people that I deal with. I've seen it in my own life as I've tried to wrap my mind around something and applied a little human wisdom rather than just following what the scripture says. Right? Right? The disciples' faith may have failed at this point. But thank God, not the mercy and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. If this father was relying on the disciples to do something for his son, he was in desperate straits, right? But after rebuking the disciples, Lord Jesus Christ looks at this desperate father with the utmost compassion and love, and he says, bring your son here. Bring your son here. I think it's awesome that the Lord Jesus Christ is not so caught up in dealing with his disciples that he forgets that there's a boy here with his father who's in desperate need, right? Who's got no hope but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whose father has a faith that Jesus can deliver his boy, and the Lord, unlike his disciples, does not disappoint. He never does. In fact, the description by Luke is so simple, isn't it? Look how simple this is. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Wouldn't you want a little more? Like, come on, can we have a little more, Luke? Nope, just that simple. While the boy's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, led by his father, both of them trusting and hoping that the Lord could do something to help him, the demon who afflicted the boy made one last attempt. One last attempt to destroy him. And by word, Christ delivers this boy from the demon who had nearly destroyed his life. And think about it. He heals the boy. What's that mean? It means this. It means that all the ravages that the demon had wrought upon him, all the scars, physical and emotional, all the pain, he heals every bit of it and he gives him back to his father. He restores this child back to his father. What an act of love, right? What a great act of mercy. What astonishing compassion. Jesus doesn't hold this father and his son at an arm's length. He doesn't treat them as if they're an annoyance when he's got to be dealing with his disciples. He doesn't treat them as some kind of a problem to have to deal with. He delights to rescue this shattered boy. He does it gladly. He returns him to his father with a heart that delights to deliver the suffering. The Lord Jesus delights to deliver the suffering and to respond to the pleas of faith. Do you see that? The only one, it seems, in this entire account that has faith is the dad. And the Lord Jesus Christ rewards it. I can only imagine the gratitude and the joy, the relief in the heart of this dad to have his boy back. And the Lord acts in such a way as to remove all doubt. Once again reveal the heart of love and grace that he has for those who will just simply trust him. For who will simply just cast themselves upon him for his mercy. He never disappoints. In fact, notice what happens, because this is cool. First half of verse 43 says, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. All were astonished at the majesty of God. Well, the majesty of God where? The majesty of God in Christ. That's where. Everybody is astonished. The evidence of his power, his compassionate love, and his mercy, his majesty is revealed in this way, and it overcomes them all. They're lost in wonder because they see the greatness of the incarnate God, the power of Jesus to deliver this boy from the power of the God of this world. And so notice that in a few paragraphs, Luke has shown us two aspects of the majesty of Christ, two aspects of his unique and wonderful glory, the blinding majesty of his divine glory poured out, you know, on the hillside as he shone like the sun, and the majesty of his divine power poured out in mercy and compassion on a desperate father and his son. And everybody's amazed. Everybody is in awe. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says something that seems to come from completely out of the blue. And he counsels his disciples to let this sink into your ears. Look at this. This is remarkable. You got to track with me now. Luke says, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, everybody's amazed, they're astonished. Oh, Jesus is incredible, right? Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. That seems to come out of the blue, doesn't it? Come from out of the blue. But it doesn't. What is the Lord Jesus Christ doing here? What's going on here? Jesus is showing them, he's telling them, that as great as the revelation of his majesty was to Peter and James and John on the mountain, and as great as the revelation of his majesty had been to them and to the crowds in lovingly and powerfully and compassionately rescuing this boy from demon possession. He's saying, listen to me. That's not the apex of my revelation of my majesty. It's not. That is not the apex of my revelation of my majesty and my glory and my incarnation. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is getting at. Listen, the Lord Jesus didn't come merely to light up the sky, the night sky with the brightness of his holiness, or even deliver people from the temporal ravages of evil and demonic influence in this world. That's not it. Those were just signposts pointing to the real reason that the Lord Jesus Christ had come into this earth. They were markers pointing to the ultimate display of his glory and his majesty, and that his sacrifice for the sake of sinners on the cross. And why does Jesus say, let this sink into your ears? I'll tell you why. Because the disciples didn't get it. Because they didn't want to hear that. Because every time the Lord Jesus Christ would talk about his passion, talk about his departure, talk about his death and his burial and his resurrection, the disciples stiffened up and pushed back. They didn't want to take him at his word. They didn't want to hear what he had to say about that. Peter tried to say, oh no, far be it that that should happen to you, Lord. Remember what Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. That's another thing you don't want to be called by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They didn't get it. He's saying to him, listen to me, you better start believing what I'm telling you. You better start hearing what I'm saying to you. Yeah, me up on the mountain, that was awesome. Yeah, me healing that boy, that was great. Listen to me. The greatest display of my majesty is going to be on a cross. It's going to be when I die. It's going to be when I rise from the dead. Listen, the glory of the incarnation is seen in this, beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to ransom us and deliver us and pay the price and bear the wrath that we deserve so that we could have life through him. Right? That's it. That's the glory of the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the great sledgehammer, yes, that breaks the teeth of death and the teeth of Satan. Not just for a moment, though, like he did with this boy, not merely in this world, but forever. Right? But only happens in one way. The cross steals the power of the grave, displays the life-giving power of God, but it's more than that. It's way more than that. The glory of the cross is that it brings us sinners to a holy God. Right? How in the world can God remain equally faithful to his love for sinners like you and me, but also to his holiness and his justice? How does he do it? Well, there's only one way. It's the glory of the cross. That unimaginable divine wisdom in which God has devised a way to provide salvation for his people while satisfying his justice against sin. Whereby the Lord Jesus Christ would become the peace offering. He would become the burnt offering. He would become the ultimate sacrifice through his shed blood on the cross to make the way for our reconciliation to God. The breach between humanity and God that was caused by our sin, it's only through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that breach is healed, by which he made restitution for our sins, his propitiating death, by which he paid our just penalty, that justifying death by which he removed our sin and through which we are declared to be not guilty so that we can be reconciled to God all through faith in him. And the great mystery and the majesty and the glory of the cross is furthermore found in this. These words from Paul. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The astounding wonder of God's love, the glory of the cross, is that Christ died for us when we were still sinners, when we were still ungodly, when we were still weak, when we were still enemies with God, verse 10, Romans chapter 5 says. He didn't die for his friends. He didn't die for his family. He died to make us his friends. He died to make us his family. He died for his enemies. He died for those who crucified him. He died for those who hated him. He died for those who rejected him. He died for sinners such as you and I. That's how God makes his love obvious. That's how God puts His love on display. And that's what gives glory and majesty to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, listen, you haven't heard me as well as you should, but you better start listening. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. Delivered by who? Well, delivered by Judas, yes. Delivered by the Jews who hated him, yes. But ultimately, behind all of that, beloved, is God the Father. Do you understand? God the Father ordained this. Peter would preach on the day of Pentecost these words. I love them. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be delivered up. And it's God the Father who's going to do the delivering so that sinners like us could be saved. Let that sink into your ears. Get a clue. You know, when you're talking to people sometimes and they're not listening to you, say, hey, get a clue. Right? You ever done that? Man, would you get a clue or buy a clue, would you? Right? You ever said that to somebody? Never? I'm the only one. I'm so rude. Man, you guys are so holy. Whenever I say anything bad, you're all like, you look at me like my kids do whenever they got in trouble when they were little. Who, me? What? Not me. Right? You guys are amazing. But I guess it must be the power of the preaching that you're so holy. I don't know. Whatever. Anyway. Yeah. He says, let it sink in. In essence, he's saying, you need to listen to what I'm saying to you, man. You need to listen to my words. Hear what I'm saying to you and not what you want to hear. The disciples had a bad problem with that, didn't they? They lots of times heard what Jesus was saying, but rather than actually hearing what Jesus was saying, they heard what they wanted to hear. Right? That still happens today, man. I will preach and I'll go out in the vestibule and people will say, you know, when you said so and so, and I'll think, I never said that. And then I'll be like, did I say that? Maybe I did say it. And then I'll listen to the recording and I'll realize I didn't say that. It still happens today. Stop hearing what you want to hear. I didn't come to be a political ruler or a military deliverer with special powers. I didn't come to run the Romans out of Israel. I'm not here to set up a temporal kingdom. I'm not here just to deal with the symptoms of the fall, to deal, for instance, with demonic opposition, demonic, you know, possession as the opportunity presents itself now and then, or to deal with the symptoms of death by merely healing people physically. I'm not here to be the Messiah that you think you want me to be. I'm here to be the Messiah you need. And I'm here to strike the death blow to Satan and sin and death. And to give my life as a ransom for many for the forgiveness of sins. And you might not get it now. It may not make all the sense in the world to you right now, but you need to believe it. Hear what I'm saying and mix your faith with my words. You failed to believe me when I gave you power over all demons. Don't fail to believe me in what I'm saying to you now, because the consequences are far greater. Right? Disciples need to get on board. They need to start taking the Lord Jesus Christ at His word and to believe what He said and not what they wanted to believe. They needed to cast their faith and their hope on Him and what He was saying and doing, whether they understood it or not. And the truth is, at this point, the disciples still didn't really get it. In fact, they didn't really get it until the resurrection. Wow. Don't look askance at the disciples. You wouldn't have done any better, right? In fact, Luke's words show us that, verse 45, but they did not understand this saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. The disciples didn't understand at all what Jesus was saying to them. They couldn't perceive all that he was saying because the truth was still concealed to them by their own preconceived notions. And even by the Lord himself. And they didn't ask for clarification. And the reason they didn't is because they were too afraid to look stupid. Really. They were afraid to ask. Because first they were afraid, uh-oh, we're going to get rebuked again. And second, like, we don't want to look this obtuse, right? So let's just not even ask. You ever done that? You know that, how that works. People talking about something, you have no idea what they're talking about, you just nod your head. That usually happens to me whenever guys are talking about cars. I don't know anything about cars. I know how they start. I know how to drive them. I know how to drive fast. I don't know anything else. And when they start talking about cars, I'm like, I don't know what's going on, man. I have a clue. And I'm afraid to ask because I don't want to seem less manly. Right? But those are the same guys, lots of them, that don't know anything about football. So I feel a lot more manly then later on, right? Just saying. They didn't get it. It would be a while before they did. Thank God, though, they eventually would. And they'd turn the world upside down as a result. Here's what I want you to leave this text with. I want you to leave this text thinking about two things. Okay? Two things. Two themes that run and weave throughout this entire narrative from the mountain to the valley. And those two things are Christ's majesty and the substance of faith. In fact, I just want to close with two thoughts this morning. First of all, this. Beloved, I'm going to tell you this, and I want you to hear me on this, and I mean it with all my heart and soul, and I believe it because it comes from the Word of God. For all the miracles and the teaching, and for all the displays of authority and power over creation, for all the displays of Christ's power over sickness and over death and over demons, and for all the good that the Lord Jesus Christ did while He was on this earth, even for the display of His eternal glory on the mountain, the greatest display of Christ's majesty and glory was when He sacrificed Himself on the cross as our substitute, when He suffered the wrath of God on the cross in our place, and then was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if you have not beheld the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of faith, atoning for your sins, and justifying you by bearing your guilt, and giving to you His righteousness, and propitiating God's just wrath against you, and covering your sins, and removing your guilt, and redeeming you from the slavery of sin, and making you able to stand before God accepted, then you have stopped short of seeing Him in His full majesty. You have stopped short of seeing Him for who He is. You have failed to see Him in His full majesty. Beloved, hear me. Do not stop short. Don't stop short. Don't settle for less. And don't settle for one fleeting vision of the majesty of Christ in His passion, in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection. Be enthralled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Find His great majesty in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection, and it will be strength to your soul. You hear me? That's number one. Wait, so you're just telling me meditate on the majesty of Christ? Yeah. Wait, there's not anything else for me to do on that one? No, like, you know, climb up a bunch of, you know, stairs with glass on them and bare knees? Nope. Sorry, Martin Luther, those days are over. No. I want you to meditate on the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done. If you actually do that, trust me, you won't have much time for much else the rest of the day. You really won't. Here's the second thing. And it bears repeating over and over and over. Faith is the only way. It is the only way that you and I can rightly respond to the Word and the truth of God. When it comes, for instance, to the gospel, the response of faith, faith says this. Faith says, when Jesus died, He died as my substitute. And my old man died with Him. When He rose from the dead, He rose as my representative. And I rose with Him to the newness of life. When He ascended into heaven and took His place at the right hand of the Father in glory, He ascended to be my intercessor and to be my king. And I'm waiting for the day when I will see my king, who pleads for me face to face. And in the meantime, I'm going to listen to His word and I'm going to seek to obey His commands. Faith says, I look at the cross of Christ and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and the ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement of Christ has been accepted. And that there no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how great and no matter how many my sins have been. Amen is right. We lay hold of salvation and eternal life by faith, right? Right? But beloved, we've got to live the Christian life by faith too. True faith, real faith, real trust in the Word of God that changes the way that we think and the way that we feel. Conscious reliance and trust in His words. Conscious reliance and trust upon His grace and His irresistible power to sanctify and refine us by His words. Faith, that intimate union with Him that makes us believe that His Word is the truth and not to rely on our own wisdom. That makes us to believe that His way is better than sin. That His will is more wise. That His promises to heal our hearts and our souls from the ravages of sin is more precious than anything the world can offer. Faith that He will use us as instruments of His ministry. Faith that He will use us to proclaim the gospel and testify to His glorious word. Faith that His reward is more satisfying than anything else I could desire. That's the life of faith. The life of ongoing conscious dependence, deliberate intentional reliance and confidence and trust. Trust and belief in Christ and in His words. Martin Luther said, faith is nothing else but a sure and a steadfast looking to Christ. Faith is the key to life, to waging the spiritual battles of life. If our faith in His words and in the power of the gospel and in the work of the Spirit and in the strength and the character of God, if that faith languishes, if it weakens, if it decays, all other graces will languish and decay with it. Love, courage, patience, faithfulness, endurance, hope, joy, peace, holiness, all of that will wither away. Think about it. Why do I love Christ? Because I believe He died for me. Because I believe He saved me. Because I believe He rescued me. Because I believe that when I had done nothing good to deserve His love, He shed His love upon me. That's why I love Him. Why? Why do I have courage to preach the Word of God? Because I believe that the Word of God is the absolute truth of the universe. Because I believe God honors His truth. Why do I have patience to endure? Because I believe, I have faith that Christ loves me. And that He will make me to bear up in the midst of suffering or hardship or difficulty. Because I believe in my heart the God who gave up His Son will give me all things in Him. Why do I endure? Why do I have hope? Why do I have joy? Why do I have peace? Here's why. It all goes back to faith, doesn't it? Faith is the root of all those graces that all those graces depend upon. Trusting God, responding to Him and to His words in faith. Disciples, they still had to learn that. Beloved, we're a lot further along than the disciples. We've got a completed canon, right? We've got the entire record. Well, not the entire record. The entire record that the Spirit saw fit for us to have of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ right here. Have you seen His majesty? I want you to ask yourself honestly. Have you beheld His majesty? really considered it, really thought about it? Have you beheld His majesty? And do you act in faith toward His words? Honestly now. Ask the Lord to examine your heart right now and to give you a soul that beholds His majesty and that believes His words. Let's pray together. Father, I love You. I love You. But I only love You because You loved me first. And that's the testimony of every single person in this room that's truly saved. We didn't love You first. We did not desire You first. You loved us first. You sought us out and You saved us. I love You. I am so grateful to You, Lord, that You challenge our hearts consistently with Your holy word. That You're intentional in what You do. We see the intentionality of the Lord Jesus Christ in dealing with His disciples in this text. We see the remarkable picture of His love and His compassion and His mercy and His grace towards this demonically possessed boy and his believing father. And we see that as wonderful as that is, it's only a small picture of the love and the compassion and the mercy and the grace that is displayed in the Lord's sacrifice and resurrection for our salvation. Lord, I'm going to ask You to powerfully do right now and work out right now what I said at the end of the sermon. Lord, that I pray that every heart in this room would be asking, have I seen Christ's majesty? Have I really beheld the majesty of Christ in all that He's done to redeem sinners like me? And do I respond? Is my life evidence? Is my life really characterized by a walk of faith, real faith and trust in the objective word of God? I pray, Lord, that for those who don't know Christ in this room right now, they would recognize, Lord, their distance from You. I pray You'd make it exceedingly evident to them right now. I pray they'd feel deeply in their soul their separation from You. And I pray that You would show them that the only one who can deliver them is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that You would bring them, Father, from wherever they are, and they would fall upon their faces and they would cry out, Lord, save me. And they'd mean it. You'd show them the majesty of Christ. And they'd cry out for salvation. And they'd turn from their sins. And they would seek to follow the Lord. And I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters here, that we would be more amazed and astonished by the majesty of Christ as we think about it. And Lord, that we'd be ruthless in dealing with the things that rob us of a consistent and a strong and an unwavering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Your word and in the words of the Lord. Please search our hearts now, I pray, and make us to respond, led by Your Spirit, in the way that we desperately need to for our own eternal good. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.